Well, please open your Bibles at a second passage we read this evening, Colossians, and the whole book of Colossians, and this passage especially is vintage Paul. The letter itself is theologically rich, but it's wonderfully warm. It warms the heart. It brings great encouragement to us as the children of God. And there are so many truths in the passage that we've read together this evening, but I'm just going to focus on one verse. It seems that we've gone fairly quickly to this point, but really there's so much here that we're going to slow right down. And we're going to look at just verse 24, and then we'll see what Matthew picks up on next week. And verse 24, read it with me. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church." Well, many of you will be familiar with the TV series Band of Brothers. It's based on the book of the same name by the author Stephen Ambrose, and it follows the exploits of Easy Company, a part of the 101st Airborne Division of the U.S. Forces. And it's all set toward the end of the Second World War. We're taken from the training days of Easy Company at Mount Currahee through the landings on D-Day to Hitler's hideaway at Berchtesgaden, and then the end of the war. It's 10 episodes, 10 hours long, and it's I think some of us have done it in one sitting. It's a really fascinating study. But one of the most memorable scenes is Easy Company's arrival to fight for the key town of Bastogne. I think that's how the Americans pronounce it. It might be Bastogne for the Belgians or whatever. But they arrive, and they're coming up towards the front line. And as they arrive and get out of their vehicles, and it's freezing cold, and they're trying to make fire in some way to get warm, they're met coming in the opposite direction with lots of their fellow soldiers who are battered and bruised and bleeding. They're coming from the front line. They're retreating. They're having some respite, some downtime. But Easy Company are going in the opposite direction. Their response initially is one of shock and bewilderment at the state of their comrades who've been battered in battle. But shortly, they turn around and they begin to gather weapons and ammunition from these retreating soldiers. And while everyone is heading for safety, they are ready and willing to head to the front line and the conflict and the suffering that will come with it. And it just struck me, I've seen that scene and that part of the program many, many times. And it strikes me that it's a wonderful picture of the Christian life. You see, when we sign up to follow Jesus, we are called to face trouble and suffering, and to do so in the power of the gospel and for the cause of Jesus Christ. We don't go and look for trouble. We don't seek it out. But if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you'll know that troubles and suffering are part of the package. They're part of living in this fallen world. But you see, when those hard times come, the gospel gives us a way in which we can face those troubles rather than retreat from them. And I want to suggest to you that that's what this passage is about this evening. It's always helpful to remember why Paul wrote this letter in the first place. He didn't plant the church in Colossae. He'd never visited it. But the pastor who did plant it, a man called Epaphras, came to see Paul when he was in Rome in prison to get his advice about some of the false teachings and the ideas, the wrong ideas that were going around in his church. And in response, Paul wrote this letter, what we call the letter to the Colossians. Now, Bible scholars have called these false ideas and these false teachings the Colossian heresy. And there have been lots of scholarly debates about the particular details of what was being taught or advocated. But I think the general outline is very clear. The Colossian heresy didn't deny the need for faith in Jesus Christ alone to be saved. Nor did it say that you needed to have something else as well as faith in Jesus Christ. You see, the Colossian heresy wasn't focused on salvation, on how we're saved. It was focused on the experience of the Christian life. So these false teachers were saying that if you want to be a real, solid, genuine Christian, if you want to have a full Christian life, an exciting and a dynamic and a fulfilling, an authentic Christian life, then you need to move beyond the basic gospel into the deeper things. Repentance and faith in Jesus, they're important. That's necessary. That's the way into the family of God. But they're just the basics. They're just the ABCs. But you now need something else to really progress, to really experience fullness in Christ. And there were apparently a number of paths and plans that these false teachers were putting forward as to how you could accomplish this. Some of them came from Jewish origin and talked about special diets and spiritual rituals. Some came from Greek background, like the practice of asceticism and the rejection of the material world and material things. Some came from Asian or Eastern origins. We had the mystery religions with their secret teachings and communication with angels. In other words, the Colossian heresy pulled together popular ideas from the surrounding culture about what makes a good life, and then added a bit of biblical terminology, and then said, look folks, here's the next big thing. This is what you need to get into if you want to be fulfilled as a Christian. So everything that Paul writes in this letter needs to be understood with that context, with that background in mind. And the point that he drives home, and we'll see this later, over and over again, is that the Colossians already have all they need for a full Christian life. Why? Because they have the gospel. They have Jesus Christ. So they don't need special diets. They don't need spiritual rituals. They don't need to listen to angels or have secret teachings or secret philosophies. They need to take hold of the good news of Jesus, of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. They need to believe it, and they need to stand on it, and they need to live it out. And Paul says that in different ways over and over again as we move through this letter. Now at this point, that we pick it up in verse 24, Paul gives the Colossian Christians a bit of personal background. Remember, they'd never met each other. And here Paul really wants them to know that he's for them, that they can trust him. So he tells them about his suffering his service as an apostle. If you like, Paul's suffering and his struggles are part of his credentials, commending him to the Colossian Christian, saying, look, I'm for you. I've gone through all of this so that you can know the gospel and you can know the Lord Jesus for yourself. But there's also a deeper reason that Paul mentions his suffering. As I said, he always had this Colossian heresy, this false teaching going round in his mind. And as he writes the letter, he takes every opportunity to undermine that false teaching and show the Colossians that the gospel is all they need. And that's exactly what he's doing here. In effect, he says this: the gospel, Jesus Christ, has enabled me to face suffering and not retreat from it. And you have the same gospel. So don't be deceived by fine-sounding arguments and promises of fullness through all these various schemes, because they won't help you when the rubber hits the road. That's it. That's the message of the passage that we read together. That's what Paul is saying. Now, we're not going to leave it there. It's not time for the benediction and the final hymn. I want to open up three things here about the gospel that it's important for us to take hold of. You see, in the gospel, we have a purpose for our suffering. In the gospel, we have a purpose for our suffering. Verse 24, that's all we're going to be focusing on. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Now, do you have a question about what Paul has just written, about what Paul has just said? Is there anything that jumps out at you from that verse? If you're like me, you'll be asking yourself, hang on a minute, what does Paul mean when he says that he, Paul the Apostle is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. How can that be? Is he really suggesting that there is something lacking in Jesus? Well, no, he isn't. You see, in saying this, Paul isn't suggesting that Jesus' sufferings on the cross were incomplete in some way. He's not suggesting that it's up to us either as individuals or up to really spiritual people like Paul the Apostle to finish the cross work of Jesus. He's not saying that either. Paul understands, and we need to understand, that when Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," it was finished. Everything that was necessary for our salvation was accomplished. By his suffering, in our place on the cross, Jesus saved us completely. He reconciled us to God. He laid all his enemies in the dust. He secured our eternal inheritance. So, if Christ's suffering on the cross is complete, and it is, it's finished, what suffering or affliction of his can be said to be lacking or incomplete? Well, Paul says in the verse, it is the suffering of Jesus for the sake of his body, which is the church, which isn't yet complete. Now that explains the title of the sermon this evening. See the title? Jesus' Present Sufferings. Did that cause you to wonder? What do you mean, Jesus' present sufferings? You see, the cross wasn't the end of Jesus' suffering. He continues to suffer even now, even at the right hand of the Father. Even though he's glorified, even though he's seated at the Father's right hand, even though he's surrounded by holy angels. Now, I can see some of you saying, really? How can that be? Well, Jesus suffers when his body suffers, when the church of Jesus Christ suffers. Remember what the Lord Jesus asked Paul when he brought him to his knees on the road to Damascus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, Paul wasn't persecuting Jesus as far as he knew. All he was doing was chasing after these Christians and bringing them to book and seeking to put some of them to death. He was persecuting Christians. But Jesus said that it was one and the same thing. He said, no, Saul, you persecute Christians, you persecute me. You hurt them, you hurt me. They suffer, I suffer. See that? Make no mistake, even though Jesus is our risen and glorified Lord today, he feels the persecution of the church. And it is through Christ's suffering in his body, the church, that his kingdom extends and spreads in the world. Let me share the eulogy which I shared several years ago given for a Christian nurse who gave her life serving the Lord in Gaza in the early 1970s. And this is what the pastor said. We know how urgently a missionary nurse is needed, and how radiantly a life like this shines forth in its Christian testimony. We recognize, however, that the Lord of the harvest knows more than we do about the affairs of his work. He sometimes sees fit to let his choicest servants seal their testimony by laying down their lives in the line of duty. And out of it, God has a way of bringing sustained advance in the work of his kingdom. And he went on, her silent grave will be a permanent witness to the high calling of God. Missionaries will look at it and remember the great extent to which missionaries go in order that the love of Christ may be shared. Unbelievers will look at it and be reminded of the love that sent the Lord Jesus into the world for our redemption and has continued sending his messengers to make that redemption known. You see, out of the suffering and even death of his people, God has a way of bringing sustained advance in the work of his kingdom. Now that teaching is not unique to Paul. It's not unique to this passage of scripture. Let me give you three instances. Jesus himself, speaking to his own disciples in John 16:33, says this, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. You belong to me, you're going to be in trouble. You're going to suffer. But take heart, I've overcome the world. And then again, in Matthew 24:9, he says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then Luke records that when Paul was in Derbe in Acts 14:22, he went round strengthening the soul of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. In other words, the church will continue to fill up what is lacking in Christ's sufferings until the gospel of the kingdom is preached throughout all the earth. So suffering for Christ is part of how the church hastens the coming of Christ. So this is the great purpose, you see, for your suffering. It strengthens the church, it advances the kingdom of God, and it hastens the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Now you might be thinking, well, hang on a minute, Wes. I'm not a missionary. I'm not a pastor. I'm not even involved in FTC or FTW, full-time FTCW, full-time Christian work. What has this got to do with me? You might think that your personal struggles, your personal disappointments have no place in this. You're not suffering on the mission field. You're not about to be martyred, as far as we know. Your suffering, like mine, is ordinary. It's mundane. Your children are sick. You're struggling with health issues yourself. Your marriage is a bit of a disappointment at the moment, or you're disappointed that you're not married. Your business is struggling. You've lost your job. You're hurting, perhaps, because of your own sin and your own foolishness. And you might think that those sufferings don't count in what I've been talking about this evening, that they're not part of what Paul is talking about here, that they don't have any great purpose, that they aren't advancing the kingdom of God. But you'd be wrong. You'd be wrong to think that way. You see, everything you suffer as a Christian is part of this great purpose. Because all suffering contributes to your maturity in Christ, to your growing to be like Jesus. And there is nothing that the kingdom of God in our world needs more than spiritual maturity, than mature Christian believers. And your pain and disappointment contribute to your growth. They contribute to your maturity in Christ. And when that happens, you become a living proof of the gospel. You shine brighter as a trophy of the grace of God. You become the presence of Jesus in the world. When you bear your sufferings with Christian grace and honor God in them, you are advancing his kingdom in one of the most powerful ways possible. One pastor put it like this: no Christian makes a great impression on others for being happy and good when his or her life is blessed in every way. A good marriage, a happy home, healthy children, a good job, a large measure of this world's goods. But let a man or woman retain a Christian character, a cheerful spirit, a sense of holy purpose, a heart of gratitude when enduring great troubles, and his or her life becomes a window on the unseen world, an invisible but present Christ, and the power of divine grace to make God's salvation visible in an ordinary human life. How can she do that? The world is forced to ask. How can he have that kind of attitude when there is so much trouble in his life? So this week, as you face suffering, whatever it might be, whether it's big or small, no matter what the cause, whether it's the general circumstance of life in this fallen world, the sins of other peoples toward you, even your own sins and failures, remind yourself that the Lord has a purpose in them. the advance of his own kingdom. That is the purpose of suffering. And that leads me to the second thing. In the gospel, we have a response to suffering. Okay, so suffering is part of God's great purpose for us. It serves to grow and mature us as Christians. It serves to advance his kingdom. Okay, how should we respond? Well, think about your average atheist, your average agnostic. How do they respond to suffering? What about those who describe themselves as secularists or have no faith? How do they respond to suffering? Well, they respond in a number of ways. Some try to fix it, if they can. Some try to avoid it or ignore it. Others try to cover it up by any means possible. The attitude was well put in a slogan on a t-shirt. I used to care, now I take a pill for that. And that's the response. They seek to use science or technology or entertainment or sex or drugs or whatever it might be. Anything that works to blunt the pain, to dull reality. There's no reflection. There's no higher purpose. Everything is, including suffering, is just meaningless. So how should the Christian respond? Paul says in the gospel we have a different response to that. So if you're a Christian or you know Christians who are going through dire and difficult circumstances and they're thinking in the way of the world, you need to bring them to this. How should we respond in hardship and trouble? What does Paul say? We rejoice. Beginning of verse 24. Now he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. That wasn't a slip of the pen. Paul said the same thing in Romans 5 and verse 3. We rejoice in what? In our sufferings. He said the same thing to the Philippians in Philippians 4 verse 4. A letter written when, as he wrote the letter to the Colossians, he was in prison. And what does he say? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Now, those aren't the mindless, trivial words of a man who never suffered. He wasn't living in a parallel universe. He was living in this fallen world, as you and I do. There was a great deal of pain in Paul's life. Physical pain, bodily pain, pain of heart. He suffered exhaustion, he suffered loneliness, he suffered great disappointment. He got frightened and fearful, as we were thinking a few weeks ago in Acts. In 2 Corinthians 11:24, he tells us he'd received countless beatings. 5 times he was given 39 lashes by the Jews who were angry with him because he wouldn't stop telling people about Jesus. Elsewhere he tells us that he was stoned and shipwrecked. He was threatened many times with execution, and eventually that's the way he died. Now, he didn't smile his way through those things. When he received the 39th lash on those 5 occasions, how do you think he felt? He was either groaning from the pain, or he was unconscious, so he couldn't. He didn't laugh when he heard that Demas, his so-called friend, betrayed him. That must have felt like a kick in the gut. Someone who said they were your friend turns round and denies you and walks away from you. His years in prison, you can imagine what it was like for Paul. He wasn't a guy that sat still, ever twiddling his thumbs. Yet he had to spend years shackled between 2 soldiers. What did that do for a man who was so active and outgoing? Paul wasn't a stoic. He wasn't a man of stone. He felt things and he felt them deeply. But his perspective on the hardship of his life were that it was his calling, not only his calling, but his privilege to share in the sufferings of Jesus. To Paul, that was the noblest, the greatest thing that he could do. And it gave him reason to rejoice. Do you remember what the Lord said at Paul's conversion? Acts 9 verse 16. I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. We forget that, don't we? We sort of skim over that when we think of the Apostle Paul. We look at that fantastic conversion scene and the bright flashing light and the voice of God and Paul falling to his knees, and we forget about the fact that part of that calling was to suffer. And God said that's the way it would be. And that wasn't just Paul, that's everyone who owns the name of Jesus. That's you and me as well. One of my great privileges as a teenager was to work in an old folks' home as part of my Queen's Badge for Boys Brigade. And I used to regularly, on a Monday night, meet with and talk with one particular veteran from the First World War. And one of the striking things was how vividly he remembered everything about his time on the battlefield. He was in his 80s when I knew him, and those months before he was invalided out were so brief compared to the rest of his life, but that didn't matter. To hear him talk, it was as if it was just yesterday. And as I talked with him and heard of his experiences, there was undoubtedly a great sense of pride, a great sense of privilege, of being a part of something so much bigger than himself. Yes, there was sacrifice. Yes, there was pain, physically and emotionally. There was sorrow, but there was this real sense that it was worth it for his comrades and for his countrymen. And I think if you look at interviews with veterans, you get that sense that there is this, awful, terrible to be in a conflict zone, in a war, in a killing field, but also a sense of privilege to serve others, to lay down your life if called upon for them. Now, the analogy isn't perfect, but I think that is something of Paul's point here. We only have a few brief years to suffer for Jesus and his kingdom, and then the war is over. In heaven, there'll be no sorrows to bear. There'll be no frustrations to patiently endure. There'll be no more fighting with sin. There'll be no persecution as a badge of honor. That will all be over, and we'll be able to obey God perfectly from the heart. So that means this. Now is the only time you have to suffer for Jesus' sake, and the only time that you can grow in maturity through suffering. There is a joy in that. Not a foolish, grinning, laughing denial of the pain, but a sober rejoicing at this great struggle of the Christian life, at being privileged to be part of the great cause of King Jesus. And that brings me to the third point and the final point. It's only in the gospel that we have a hope in our suffering. That hope, that help, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who through his incarnation, his taking flesh, through his suffering, redeems our suffering, helps us in our suffering, gives us real comfort and hope that nothing else can. As I've said throughout this letter, and especially in these verses, Paul is saying subtle things to undermine the false teachings, the false ideas that are going around the Colossian church. And the way that he does it is by borrowing the popular terminology of the false teachers, by borrowing their buzzwords, and using those buzzwords to point us to Jesus and the gospel. And it's a way of Paul saying, look, you don't need the spiritual trinkets these people are selling you. You've already got the real thing. And Paul just pulls out all the stops here. I can imagine him enjoying this as he writes the letter. I can imagine a smile on his face as he writes these things down. Now, let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 25. Paul says to them, look, my role as a minister appointed by God is to do what? To make the word of God fully known to you. If you're following in the NIV, that's a better rendering, because what the NIV says is this: I have become its servant, that is the word, by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. Fullness. That's the word. That's the big buzzword of the false teachers. And Paul's saying, I presented the word of God to you in all its fullness. So you don't need the fullness that they're promising. You already have it fully in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then also look at verses 26 and 27 in chapter 2, verse 2. He uses another buzzword, mystery. Mystery. Now that was a very important word in the mystery religions, the popular Asian cults of the day, that said the way to the good life was through secret knowledge. And that pagan idea had come into the church. So these false teachers are saying the key to enjoying a fulfilled Christian life is deep studies. You need to learn the secret things. And Paul says, no. You've already got the greatest mystery. Verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You don't need deeper teachings. You don't need to follow the false teachers. And then there's one more in verse 28 when he speaks of presenting everyone mature or perfect. Now, scholars have pointed out that this term is a term the Greeks liked to use. Their idea was that a perfect person is a person who can rise above the physical. He or she is impervious to pain because they live in the realm of the mind, the ideal. And for the Greeks, the physical was weak. It was scorned. That's why elsewhere in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says that the cross was foolishness to the Greeks. Because God taking on human flesh and dying on a cross, well, that's just laughable. That's weak. That's foolish. And this false idea had been coming into the church in Colossae. And the false teacher said, now, the way to the perfect Christian life is to rise above the physical. You've got to deny the imperfections and the pains of this life through philosophy and asceticism. And Paul says, no, that is utter nonsense. Utter nonsense. I'm presenting you perfect in Christ. The ideal life is not a life that denies imperfection or denies physical pain, but one that enters into suffering just as Jesus did. So that's the great help in our suffering. The eternal Son of God became a man, and he became a perfect man who suffered just as we do. So in our suffering, we can know him, and we can know God the Father who sent him for us. Now, it might seem that these things are centuries away from us. We know the reality of suffering. We all want answers to the big question of why suffering. And I think the Bible gives us answers to those things, at least to a point. But it seems to me that within the wider Christian church, there's a great danger in following spiritual novelties. There's a great danger in falling into a Colossian-type heresy where we're told that we can pursue material wealth and health and prosperity. That's a false gospel. The Apostle Paul wrote against that kind of thing in this letter. That's what we have before us. So my plea would be that we would always be a church that will never get caught up in spiritual fads or novelties. Not drawn along by new and exciting teachings and practices that promise fullness or authenticity or mystery or perfection or whatever. Because you see, when trouble comes, when betrayal and pain are daily realities, when loved ones are taken from us in death, when the reality of living in this fallen world is hard to bear, there is only one hope and one help. And that is Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, who suffered for us, who redeems our suffering, who gives it a higher purpose, and even in the hardest of times, enables us to rejoice, to keep looking to him with joy and delight. Let's hear God's word, and by his grace respond to it this evening.